So this morning in Genesis 49, as we prepare before communion, we want to look at Jesus, the Choice One. And we'll be looking at three individual areas under this: Jesus, the Choice King; Jesus, the Choice Servant; and then finally, before communion, Jesus, the Choice Vine. All wrapped up under the banner of Jesus, the Choice One. And oh, how he was chosen from heaven to come down. God could have appointed absolutely any angel he wanted, from the very last one he ever created to the chief one, one of the archangels. But he chose his only son. He gave us his most precious gift. This morning we're reading from Genesis 49. We'll read verses 9 and 10. We will stop at that point and read the rest later in the message. But let's stand as we read these two verses. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp, that's a cub. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this prophecy given by Jacob of the future of the Messiah coming and his covenant people being gathered unto him. And we thank you for these most prophetic words that he spoke after these verses of Jesus, of the Messiah being the choice vine. Open our eyes now to the wonders of your word, we pray, and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. We're looking at Jesus, the choice king, to start off with. Israel's lawgivers were to come from the choice tribe of Judah. There were 12 tribes. There was the tribe of Levites, the priestly tribe, the servant tribe, where the ministers of carrying out the sacrifices would come from. But from Judah would come the lawgivers, the succession of kings. As you are familiar with Israelite history, the 10 northern tribes were always branched off or separated from the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they chose to have their own kings and do things their own way, and they did not want to worship in the ordained place that God had placed his temple, and that was in Jerusalem in the province of Judah. But as it came down, God pinpointed David that all kings from that point forward, the kings of Judah, or for that matter, the kings of all Israel, would come through not only the tribe of Judah, but specifically through the family of David. Just as the high priest could only in the future come from the family of Aaron, so also in the future only the kings could come from the family of David. God just kept narrowing things down all the way through the Bible. And we won't go backwards and look at that, but you can trace that. And so finally it came down that the Messiah would have more, as he came from the family of David, there would be some very specific parameters that he would have to come under in order to pinpoint his qualifications. As we look at this word lawgiver, it comes from a Hebrew word that means to hack or engrave. So the idea is a scribe engraving new laws that have been enacted by a new king or by a sitting king. In that day, they cut or engraved the laws on stone or metal tablets. Well, we come to Mount Sinai, and there God is, the great lawgiver, and if you will, Jesus, the Son of God, engraving the laws of his people on stone. It's so interesting when you study biblical customs and you begin to notice and pick out these things, that God didn't just invent this thing. He used something that was already knowledgeable to man, and he gave it a deeper, fuller meaning. And in other words, they would have an easier time understanding. Scoffers and archaeologists that are not believers in God have talked about the fact that there was not a written language at the time of Moses. came along later. Well, they would have had to begin literacy lessons after God penned the Ten Commandments if they did not understand a written language. But Jesus is the lawgiver. He made decrees that went deeper than just our actions. His decrees dealt with the issues of the heart, with our intents, with our motives. So it's easy to judge someone's actions. You see them, but you cannot discern the intentions, the motives, why they do what they do. And that goes all the way into service for God. If we're serving God because we're trying to keep our salvation or we fear losing our salvation, we have the wrong motive. And God wants our motives to be right, to serve Him out of love, out of devotion, not out of duty. And Jesus is the lawgiver, making decrees. He wrote or engraved His commandments on our hearts in the language of love. Well, on Mount Sinai, God engraved those commandments on stone. But the promise was later to the prophets that He would write them on our hearts. There would be a want to, a desire to fulfill His commandments, and ultimately fulfilled in the new lawgiver, the new mediator, His Son Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." So there's an attachment there with this lawgiver. We will obey His laws if we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we obey. The more our heart is smitten when we miss the mark. That's in John 14:15. Also in John 15, verse 10, along the same lines, Jesus said, If ye, plural, keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love. So there He's talking about the source to His heart. The way into His heart is through His commandments. The way you get children to obey you is that they find that they can love you and trust you, that you love them. And they do what they do because of the love factor. And children often have an easier time obeying mom than they do dad. That's because she's won their heart at a very early age. She's there to put every band-aid on while dad's out in construction or whatever he does. So mom wins their heart. But the way to the Savior's heart, the lawgiver's heart, is through keeping His statutes. So Jesus, the lawgiver, made decrees. Jesus, the lawgiver, wrote those decrees on our hearts. And then Jesus, the lawgiver, was the perfect law liver. Now, don't confuse liver with that thing that filters your blood. That's a different liver. Jesus, the lawgiver, was the perfect law liver. He lived under the law. He lived by it. He did not live by the traditions of men or of Israel if they got in the way of the commandments. And some of the traditions actually did get in the way of the commandments. So that's why he often sort of made a point of breaking tradition to actually show the difference between God's command and man's command that made things more difficult. But He used to say, "Who can convict me of sin?" And the idea was, who can convict me of breaking one of these laws? You can convict me all day of breaking traditions, like not washing of hands. But there's another story behind that. We won't go there. But he, to the finest detail, fulfilled the laws of Moses. So that's looking at Jesus, the choice king, as a lawgiver. But then let's look at this other word, Shiloh, we see, which Jacob said that a lawgiver or a king, a ruler, will always come from this tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. And this is a reference to the Messiah. Now, Shiloh, or in Hebrew, Shiloh, is an epithet of the Messiah. It's one of His titles. As He had many titles, this would be one that He would be known for. And I have often wanted to do a study on this, and so I just look briefly at the word in Hebrew. In Shiloh, comes from a root word that means to be tranquil. That is, secure or successful. So we'll look at each of these words, tranquil, secure and successful, and see how they relate to the Messiah. Now, looking at Jesus as the choice king, we've looked at him as a lawgiver. Now we're looking at him as a governor, because if the people are gathered unto him, he has a message for his people. A governor rules his people, but he wins their heart, and then he speaks to them. He makes addresses to them. So, looking at this word tranquil, Shiloh is the tranquil governor. We'll read from Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. You're very familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, that is the Messiah's humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's his deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. He's the tranquil governor. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He gives tranquility to his people. And oh, if you've ever found Jesus the Prince of Peace, you will find peace in a time of storm. And a friend of mine from New Zealand had got booted out of Israel. He overstayed his little visa, and they just pointed him to the airplane and made him get on it. And he wound up in Singapore, and you know, he just couldn't run right into Australia. He was a New Zealand citizen, but he rang me on the phone. He told me what happened. He says, "I'm not worried. I'm just quietly concerned." And I love the spirituality of some people. Yeah, it just encourages you. Those words have never lost me. Quietly concerned. And that is a picture of the tranquility and peace that the Prince of Peace gives his people who have made covenant with him. He gives them tranquility. I'll never forget reading the story of Z, this Polish Jew. He was about 18 years old, made his way to Israel sometime shortly before World War II. And a little old lady in the land of Israel gave him a complete Bible, Old and New Testament in Hebrew. And that became his companion in the army and his companion in travel. And this man got to know this book so well, as he obviously had to learn Hebrew as well. This was one of his tools of learning, and he knew this book so well. And during the various wars, he served in all the wars from 1948 on, and he diffused minds. Okay? Would you need any peace and tranquility doing this? If you're nervous, you're a goner. But he would sleep at night when the bombs were going off, and his own mates would ask him, "How can you sleep with all this commotion going on?" And he says, "Because of the person in this book that I know." And he had met the giver, the lawgiver, not just the book, but he had met the one who wrote it, the Messiah, and it gave him peace in difficult times. So Shiloh is the tranquil governor. He is the secure governor. In Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 21, I read, now, this is talking about Eliakim, another king of Judah, but it is clearly, prophetically pointing to the future Messiah. And God says, "I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." He is a secure governor. He's not going anywhere. Governors nowadays are voted in and they're voted out, and they have very little time to win our hearts, and most often they don't want to do that anyway. They have other agendas. But the Messiah, Israel's great king, the choice king, will, when he is established upon his throne, he is not going anywhere. He's already been established. At his ascension, he was seated on the highest throne in all the universe at the right hand of God. And from there, he rules not only the earth, but eternity and the world. But he is coming to this earth, and he will rule. And he shall not be uprooted. He shall not be replaced. He is the everlasting King of Kings. He is the tranquil governor, the secure governor, and the successful governor. There in the same passage of Isaiah 22, verse 23 continues by saying, "And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." A glorious throne. A successful governor he will be. A successful king. God's choice king is tranquil, secure, and successful. And no one would ever think about replacing him, of wanting another one, of finding one that can meet their needs better. You see, after Israel had 450 years of judges, God would raise up ordinary men, would take them into battle, and they would conquer. And they would be relieved from their fear. They could go back to their normal way of life. And God was happy to do this, but they cried out for a king. They said, "Give us a king like other nations." Why did they want a king? They wanted more security. And in Jesus, so they wanted more tranquility, more security. They wanted greater success over their enemy. So in Messiah Jesus, we find all these things. So we've looked at the word lawgiver, the word Shiloh, and then let's look at one more word as we look at Jesus, the choice king, and that is the word gathering. Unto him shall be the gathering of the people. The reasons the multitudes gathered around Jesus when he came, the reason they gathered around this king is because he had the wonderful words of life. Matthew 13 verse 2 says, "And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He taught them the wonderful words of life from the edge of the shore in a boat, because he just couldn't get away from the people. They were crowding him in. He didn't have enough air to breathe. They were breathing his air. He needed some space. And they were just, yes, we know. He says that they followed because of the miracles. But wasn't it Peter when the multitudes turned and walked away, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will you go also? Will you leave me also?" And wasn't it Peter that said, "We have nowhere else to go"? But he added a positive, didn't he? That you have the words of life. Is that not right? In any case, we know that Jesus has the wonderful words of life. We even sing that hymn, the wonderful words of life, and I love that song. So the people gathered unto him because he had the wonderful words of life. He also had the most wonderful ancestry. People knew, the people of faith knew that he was the Messiah. That's why they gathered unto him. They knew his ancestry. Matthew 21, 6 through 9, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded," looking at his triumphal entry. "And they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes," put on the donkeys their clothes, "and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strode them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed," imagine that, they're in front of him, they're in behind him, "and they're shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" So you've got a twofold ancestry right here. He was the son of David, and he was also the son of the Lord, the son of God. He had these two wonderful ancestors. As Isaiah pointed out, a child is given, and a son is also given. So they knew his ancestry. They knew that, first of all, they knew the timing of his coming was near. And then he had all the right credentials. He was from the family of David and more. So he had the wonderful words of life. They gathered unto him for this reason. He had a wonderful ancestry, and he had the most wonderful salvation. Now, what we're doing as we go into the second half of Jacob's prophecy about these two donkeys, a mother and a foal and a choice vine, we're bringing in two other references to Scripture dealing with this these two donkeys that would be associated with the Messiah's triumphal entry and tragic entry into Jerusalem, because the tragedy was he was not received well. So looking at Zechariah 9:9, you have the prophecy of the verse we just read of Jesus' triumphal entry. Rejoice, and we're looking at a final look at Jesus the choice king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Now, I don't know if you got those words. Thy king cometh unto thee. We never went looking for God. I know I didn't. He came looking for me. The king came after me and said, I want you to be my servant and be in my kingdom. And I didn't ask, will I get to sit at your right hand on the table, or will I just get to sweep your dungeons? It didn't matter. I was happy to be a servant. I was happy to be taken out of the fields where I was just a slave and brought into the king's house. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. So he had the most wonderful words of life, the most wonderful ancestry, and the most wonderful salvation, making him the choice king. And now we're looking at the fact that he was the choice servant and still is the choice servant. He's the choice servant because God chose him, and he's the choice servant because God delights in him, and he is the choice servant because God accomplishes his will through him. And you find all three of those things in Isaiah 42, verse 1. And he is called mine elect. God calls him mine elect, the chosen one. God says, in whom my soul delighteth. And then he says, he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. So, thank God he brought judgment of our sins, and at the same time brought the solution. He brought, as we'll see, the blood of the grapes. He brought the necessary drink offering that we need to drink from to be saved. In Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9 that we were just looking at, he went on to state that the choice king would have choice servant qualities. It's one thing for a king to give his servants commandments. This is another thing for the king himself to be found serving as an example for the people. Zechariah said that he would be coming unto Israel not only just and having salvation, but as we look at him as the choice servant, he would come lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So you have the mother and the donkey, the foal. The foal was so young, it wouldn't be separated from its mother. So perhaps the mother was led along in front, and the foal just followed after the mother, because the foal had not yet been broken in. And that separation is natural with the mother. And so there's a lot we really don't understand what was going on there, but it's a beautiful picture. Matthew is the only gospel writer that actually brings out the fact that there were two donkeys, the mother and the foal. The other three gospel writers only mention one. But it doesn't mean that there's not another one, or that Matthew just added another. It just means they didn't include that. It wasn't necessary. Just the one he was writing on was the only important issue. But here we have the fact that this prophecy is being fulfilled to the finest detail. Jesus, the choice servant, went humbly into Jerusalem as their servant king. And I think in the Jewish world they actually call the Messiah the servant king, because he will serve the people. Our leaders today, politicians, are supposed to be servants of the people, but they wind up most often serving themselves, particularly in this day and age when you have this little thing called world government. And these national politicians do the bidding of these world leaders, so that after they finish their little national tenure in their office, they can go on to greater jobs and be hired of these people if they carried out the world government, if they carried out their agenda. They're serving their own interests. Messiah Jesus never ever served his own interests. He served our interests. He had our best in mind at all times, even unto death. Looking at him coming into Jerusalem as the servant king, the people shouted, and we find this prophecy from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 27, they shouted, save now, which in Hebrew is the word Hoshiana, save us. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. We just read a verse earlier that's like a mirror. It repeats a sentence and then it flips it and repeats it backwards, which is what we just have here. I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee. It's very interesting the way the prophets wrote. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed, remember we had the word successful, secure and successful, that is prosperity. That's what every nation wants to live in. Security and success. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. And what did he do when he came to Jerusalem? He says, I am the light of the world. He that walks in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The choice servant went humbly into Jerusalem as their servant king. The choice servant went humbly into death as their savior king. And we find that here in the same passage, Psalm 118, verse 27. Bind the sacrifice with cords. This follows, this praise of the Messiah. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Then it says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. And they bound, it is a fact that Romans bound, by a rope, bound the victim to the cross to keep the nails from pulling out. He was bound in the garden. He was bound at other times. He was bound and unbound, determining what they had to do with him. But then finally, he was bound to the cross. Jesus is the choice king, but also the choice servant. He is the humble one. Humbled himself even unto death. And then we are all supposed to follow suit and do the same thing. As he said, not willing to only suffer for him, but also to die if necessary. And so you find the early church was just, they were ready unto death. They had to pass edicts telling believers not to unnecessarily hazard their lives for the gospel's sake, because they were just willing to go to the death. And you find in the book of Revelation how it says that they loved not their lives unto death. And that should be the picture in all generations of those that follow the choice servant. So we looked at Jesus, the choice king, the choice servant, and now we want to look at him before communion as the choice vine. So we go back to Genesis 49 for the second half of Jacob's prophecy. Jacob prophesied over all 12 of his sons before he died. So this was in Egypt, and he was back under Joseph's wings. And he prophesied of each and every one, including Joseph. But this prophecy particularly deals with Judah, from whom the Messiah would come from. So looking at verse 11 and 12, we read, binding his... So remember the first half of this verse is the fact that we left off with saying that unto him shall be the gathering of the people. So here you have the triumphal entry, the final gathering around him. And then it says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Jesus, the choice vine. We know that when he went into Jerusalem, he dismounted the donkey, and likely the owner or the servant of that house led the donkey and the mother back to where he got it from. Was it Bethany? Bethlehem? Bethel? Bethsaida? Beth Shemesh? Well, it's one of those B cities. But he likely led him back. But what this is referring to is that the whole purpose for his triumphal entry, in his own mind, he knew why he was going. He was going to lay down his life as the greatest king Israel would have, so that all his people might live, because there was no other way. See, the greatest battle in Israel's history had to take place, and that was the defeat of Israel's greatest enemy, not the Philistines, the Amalekites, of the Amorites, but Satan himself. Jesus had to defeat him, and for all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. So the idea ultimately was, as these this donkey that had never been ridden on before, this foal, as he rode into Jerusalem, he knew that his final destination was to the place of the pouring out, to the place of the wine press. Outside the Damascus gate, the scripture says they led Jesus outside the gate, and just beside Golgotha, Calvary, you will find a garden. There's a huge cistern there in this garden where the tomb is. So they know it was a rich man's tomb because it was carved out. It was a rich man's land because it had a dugout cistern in it, a well, to water the garden. And there was a wine press in that garden. So in typology, where he was buried is a place where grapes grew, red grapes most likely, and it had a wine press where they pressed the grapes and the blood of the grapes would come through. So this is the first mention here in Jacob's prophecy of the blood of grapes. Now in scripture you find over and over again substitutes. God told Adam, on the day you eat of the tree, you're going to die. Well, God, in his graciousness and mercy, gave Adam a substitute and killed an animal instead. Good for Adam. And it was good for God. He didn't want to kill his first creation, but he killed an animal, a replacement, a substitute instead. And so in covenant making, as you look through the Bible, the King James says they made a covenant, but in Hebrew it says they cut a cutting, which means no covenant was ever made unless some blood flowed from an animal, which is a typology that if they ever broke a covenant, that their own blood would be worthy to be shed. So looking at the blood of grapes, is what you're talking about is grape juice or wine became a substitute for drinking someone else's blood, or even for that matter, for death. Because not only did they often kill animals and pour out the blood on an altar, but they also commingled the blood of the two covenanters. But in this case, as you see, there's this concept that grape juice, this red grape juice, is representative of blood, of covenant blood. And that's why Jesus on the Last Supper made this great equation, equating this red juice they were drinking with his own blood. But notice here, as we look at Jesus, the choice vine, it says, we're looking at the word choice vine. In Hebrew, it's the word sorek, the choice vine, which means it's talking about the concept of redness as piercing to the sight. And it's referring to grapes of the richest variety. And so, isn't the blood of this sacrifice of the richest variety of all sacrifice, not the blood of animals, nor the blood of man, but the blood of the God-man, the perfect man, the choice vine. He was bound to the choice vine. God chose him as the choice king, choice servant, the choice vine, to withdraw the most royal red blood, that we may partake of that and have the richest of salvation. Then we look at the words, his garments, and he would wash his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His garments were stained with his own royal deep red blood. Mark 15:20, and when they had mocked him, that is, they also had scourged him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. When they put his own clothes back on him, they became washed in wine, and his clothes being washed in the blood of grapes. Looking at the blood of grapes, his own blood would not taste sweet to him. It would taste sweet to us, but it would be bitter to him. The bitter cup is the cup that God gave him. And we don't understand it, as we're about to partake communion, it can almost only have one meaning to us, and that is Jesus' suffering and death. But in the persecuted church, when they take of it, they're partaking of his bitter cup, because they actually have to suffer, even unto death, for his name. And praise the name of the Lord, we don't have to go through that suffering, or have not had to so far in this land, but in the last days, the name of Jesus will be abhorred in all lands. But God bless the persecuted church and give them everything they need to sustain them through their wonderful and yet bloody walk with Thee, the blood of grace. Then finally, we're looking at His eyes shall be red with wine. Eyes shall be red. This verse is very self-explanatory, but for emphasis' sake, we'll look at it. There were three reasons why his eyes were actually red. We don't often think about that, what his eyes looked like. But his eyes were red, firstly, because they were just bloodshot from the stressful ordeal. We lose a little bit of sleep and our eyes get a little bit bloodshot. If you ever cry, you find your eyes become bloodshot. Well, Jesus was in tremendous pain. And, you've seen those little capillaries burst in your eyes and you get this big red spot. The whole whites of his eyes were probably red just from the stress. Would look kind of bad, wouldn't it? Then his eyes were red from the blood flowing from the wounds that the crown of thorns had made. That blood's trickling down his forehead and just coming down into his eyes. Thirdly, his eyes were red because it was his ordained plan to see us, his covenant children, through the covenant blood, which formed a redeeming red film over his eyes. I came up with that about 10:30 last night as I finished off this message. I'm so glad the Lord gave this one to me. Do we have those clipboards here, that red basket of clipboards? Is there a red one in there? Is there a red clipboard? Okay, there was a blue one at home, so I was hoping. Jamie bought four clipboards. They're transparent. They're different colors. If we had one of those red clipboards, you could hold it right now over the words of Jesus in red in your Bible, and do you know what you would see? Looking through that red transparency, looking at red letters on a page, you would see nothing. The words would be blotted out. They would appear white like the page. No other color will work this way. Blue through blue, green through green. Try it if you want. It's already been done, but only red through red appears white. So when he on the cross looked at the sinful, our sin, through that red film over his eyes, he could only see white. He had seen that in the Bible, sin is not likened unto black. Sin is likened unto red, and purity is likened unto white. That's why the animal sacrifices, when they cut the blood, it was a picture of the person's sin. The sin is scarlet red. But can you imagine that? The red film over his eyes as he looked at us for all eternity. He would see that our sin, our blood, our sinful blood, he wouldn't even see it. He just sees white. He sees purity. So we end off with the message there is Jesus the choice vine. As we now prepare to take and to partake of the choice vine, the blood of Jesus, and the bread representing his body. So let's prepare for that time now, and we'll just close with a short prayer. Father, we thank you for your choice, a king, choice servant, and the fact that you chose him to be the choice vine, that he might pour out that royal red blood of grace, that we all might drink and partake of, symbolically representing his own literal blood, sinless blood poured out for us. Lord, thank you for the wonders of your Son and the wonders of your ways that you gave him to a lowly class of people, humanity such as us. And we praise his high and holy name this day. Amen.